Good afternoon. Good to be back together. Thank you, Andy, for leading us in those songs. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of this time together. It is my prayer again that what we talk about tonight is something that comes from the Word of God and that is honest to the meaning of the Word. As I have mentioned many times, I ask you to please don't take my word for anything, but search the Scriptures to make sure those things I'm saying are from the Word of God. I have so enjoyed our time looking at the book of Revelation. I have greatly gained from this study. I hope you have too, as we've looked at this message that Jesus is giving to the seven churches of Asia and to us as well. And as we have journeyed through, we have seen how the church would be persecuted and how they would have to overcome that persecution. But in the end, they would be given the victory by the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Tonight, for just a few moments, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at chapter 22, the final chapter within the book of Revelation, as John delivers the final messages to the Christians of his day and to us as well. When we think about this chapter, the theme that explodes off the page and is repeated several times there is the idea that Christ's coming is assured, and that it is coming quickly. Now, you may say, we're 2,000 years past. I don't know how you judge quickness, but that doesn't seem very quick. But in the mind of God, obviously, it is a quick amount of time. And so I want to think about some of the things that John is writing to the Christians about this great event. When you open the pages of your Bible and you turn to chapter 22 and we begin reading there and you get down to verses 6 and 7. The first thing you notice here is that the coming of Christ will be sudden. Notice verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then if you notice, verse 7 is written in red writing. The letters are red. Why? Well, this is what Jesus is saying. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." When we think about the second coming of Christ, what does Scripture tell us about when that will occur? I can't give you a date. I can't give you a time. But what it does say is quite fruitful for us to think about. He says here in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Maybe a better way to understand this idea is not quickly in time, but quickly in a sudden way. That it will just happen immediately. It'll be just like a normal day. You get up, you go to work, you go and do the other things you do during the day, and then just in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, there he will be. Notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, if we begin reading at verse 32, Jesus says, "But of that day," when he's talking about his second coming, "but of that day and hour knows no one." Why can't we give a time? Men have tried, right? Over the years, many predictions have been made. Many supposed wise biblical scholars have looked at the Bible and have tried to determine a time and place. What's happened? Every one of those dates have come and gone, and yet Jesus has not returned. Well, he tells us in verse 32 exactly why. No one knows. Now notice as he further explains, not even the angels in heaven. No angel of God has been given the time of which Christ will come. Not even they, even if they were so willing to tell us, they could not, because they do not know. And then notice, nor the Son. That's always been fascinating to me, that text, that even Jesus himself, he's deity, right? Yet even he professes to not know the time and place of his second coming. But he says in verse, and he goes on, and he finally says, the only one who does know, but only the Father. God the Father is the only one who holds within his hands the time of Christ's second coming. Not even the Holy Spirit knows that time, because only the Father. And so in verse 33, he says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, that's us, and to watch each work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. We don't know. It may very well be just like our grandparents and the generations before us. We may go throughout our life, pass on into the grave, never to see Christ come. That very well could happen to each one of us. At the same time, we could walk out the doors tonight and there he is. So his message to those of his day, his disciples, is because you don't know, it is even more imperative that you be the more watchful. When he talks about lest he find you sleeping, I'm afraid sometimes in life, we find ourselves spiritually sleepwalking because it's been so long. It's been so long since Christ lived on this earth. It's been so long since John lived on this earth. And so the further we get away, the harder it is to really understand and be assured of the fact he is coming. And so we need to be the more watchful. He explains it this way in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 42. He says, watch therefore, and he's speaking about his second coming. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. A thief who calls ahead to let homeowners know he's about to rob them is not going to be very successful in his trade. You want to rob a bank, you don't go in the bank the day before and say, make sure you leave your vault doors open because tomorrow I want to make a withdrawal. The thief comes when you do not expect it. Thieves are trained to do that. Obviously, Jesus isn't a thief. But the point is, he's not going to let us know ahead of time when that will be. Why? That seems kind of mean, doesn't it? Why doesn't God just tell us Why don't you just say, on this date, at this time, I'm going to send Jesus back. Be ready. Because he knows what each and every one of us would do. Up until about 5 minutes before, we'd all become procrastinators. Because I know when he's coming. It's just like that test when you were in school. You knew it was coming. At the beginning of the semester, they gave you a syllabus. And the syllabus outlined everything that was due, when it was due. You got that syllabus. Now, some of us are great students, and you went home, and you immediately started working on it, like my wife. I'm sure she was done within a week of the start of school. She had everything done. I wasn't that kind of student. Don't tell me when you want it, because then I know how long I've got to put it off. I can get ready at the last minute. Those all-night crash sessions. How many of us were participants in those? We won't have that opportunity for the second coming of Christ. In Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage we have looked at quite frequently, it feels like. We should all have this passage memorized. But in verses 9, he says that the Lord is not slack as some men count slowness. You know, some ask, why isn't he coming back? Why is it taking so long? I thought he said he was coming back quickly. And some of us may say, God, I don't. Maybe you got a different definition of quick, but it's not my definition of quick. Of course, it's really a misunderstanding of what he's saying. When he says, I'm coming quickly, he's more the meaning of suddenly. But why is he waiting? Well, Peter tells us in verse 9, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He's giving us more time to do what's right, to obey the gospel, to save those who need to be saved. But then in verse 10, he assures us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He uses that same example that Jesus did in Matthew 24. Maybe he's thinking, as he's writing this, he's thinking about Matthew 24, that day when Jesus gave that example. And he says, the coming of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You ever been to, I'm sure all of us have been to see at the theaters, blockbuster movies with lots of action and explosions and men and women doing things that you naturally can't do and you're just amazed. And those are fantastic, right, to watch. They're exciting. But when you read the holy text about that day, all of those movies you've watched will pale in comparison to that day. That day will come suddenly. There won't be an opportunity to get ready when that day comes, because it will come quickly. So the first thing we notice here is that it will come suddenly. We also notice that when Jesus comes, that he will come with a reward. Notice verse 12 of 22. He says, behold, again, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I mentioned this morning, and I mentioned it a couple of times, when Christ comes back, that's going to be both the most terrible day ever, and yet at the same time, the most glorious day ever. And tonight I want us to think about it not from the perspective of the world, but from the perspective of you and I, of the church, of Christians. That's going to be a glorious day. That's the day that hopefully we're all looking forward to. That we are all imagining the great reward that will come. Now you imagine those Christians in the first century that John is writing to. Those Christians who have been persecuted. Those Christians who have been beat down. Those Christians who have lost everything for their faith. Those Christians who have lost loved ones for their faith. Don't you think that more than anything that God could do for them is to provide them the hope of this glorious day? There's not going to be a lot of hopeful days for them in the immediate future. As their life continued on this earth, they didn't have a whole lot of happy days. They didn't have the comfort that we do. They didn't have the freedoms we do in this country. They were under a great amount of stress and suffering. God could have given them gold. He could have rewarded them with nice, beautiful houses. He could have done many things. But what did God what did He choose to do for them? He gave them one of the most precious gifts that can be given: hope. Hope. You know, sometimes we underestimate the power of hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, one of the three great gifts of God is faith, love, and I'm doing out of order, but faith, love, and hope. We need hope. You ever seen someone who's lost all hope? That's a sad state of affairs. Don't you know there were some Christians in the first century who were in danger of losing hope? And some of those Christians probably did lose hope. And maybe that's why they turned away from the church. A hopeless situation is a devastating situation. What John, through his writing, what the Holy Spirit, what Jesus are trying to provide for those first century Christians is hope. An understanding, an assurance that Jesus will return. And He will return in a glorious way with a reward for all of their hard work, for their faithfulness, for their endurance. Jesus is coming back. Paul, man, what a powerful Christian example. Not perfect, but man, he was a man who worked hard for his faith. A man who endured affliction. And so when you read one of his very last letters, he writes it to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in his second epistle in chapter 4, he says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Can't you hear in there kind of the sorrow, the heartache, the hurt he was feeling? He felt like a drink offering. And so he was being poured out upon the altar. Because in reality, he had given his life to the church. He didn't have a family. He didn't have children. He didn't work a regular job. He wasn't putting away a retirement. He had risked everything in his life on one thing. On that road to Damascus, when he met Jesus, his life changed. And as he went on into the city, and Ananias comes to him and he tells him the gospel, he preaches to him the gospel, and he's baptized, his life is forever changed. He throws away everything he's known. He pours himself out for Christ. We talk about baptism. In baptism, what do? We die to ourselves. That old man is crucified. Now, we struggle with that sometimes, crucifying that old man, don't we? Parts of him like to try to linger in our lives. What's amazing about Paul, to me, is that he really seemingly crucified that old man. He left all of those things he'd known his whole life. And he'd become a sacrifice. His life had become a sacrifice to God. In Romans 12, verse 1, he talks about being a living sacrifice. That's what Paul was. He was writing from experience. And so he says, I am poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. You almost hear in that him pleading for that time. I think he's ready. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Paul is fighting for that crown. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, John writes the words of Jesus when he says, "Behold," notice this phrase, it's over and over in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Are there people, are there things in your life that are trying to take away your crown? Don't you think Satan wants more than anything to take away your crown? He certainly does. And he will use anyone and anything to stop you from getting to heaven. And so Jesus is reminding those first century Christians, don't allow it to happen. Hold fast. Hold on for dear life to that precious promise of eternity. Back in Revelation 22 and verse 15. "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Just outside the door. Inside the house, you feel safe. But you know when you get back out into the world that there are things in our lives that are ready to bite, to lash out, to destroy us. The first century Christians understood that quite well. And so Jesus is reminding them, hold fast to that hope, to that promise of a reward. And then finally, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely," man, we heard this, "I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." His coming will be welcomed by those who are ready to say, "Lord, come, Lord Jesus." Sometimes there's a tendency in our lives to, you ever thought, well, you know, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go to heaven today. I want to go a little bit later, right? I've got things to do. Are we people who are ready for Christ to come? In Matthew 25, we read about a parable that Jesus taught about 10 young virgins who were waiting on the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, verse 2. "Those who were foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them." You see the foolishness in that? It's like someone who buys cable before they have a television. How much use are you going to get out of cable without a TV? Kind of need that TV first, right? or you're paying for something you don't really need. There are those who have been immersed into Christ and yet aren't living like it. They've wasted what Christ has done for them. They live unchanged. They live unprepared for the coming of Christ. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 25, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." In other words, you need to be ready. Are you ready? We sing that song where we ask that question over and over, are you ready? As we mentioned before, Paul was a man who was ready and prepared. In his letter to the Philippians, he writes in the first chapter, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." He's willing to do what was needed for him. If he needed to live a little bit longer, to do some more work for God, I'll do it. I'll live. As long as I'll work and I will do what I need to do. But notice how he ends it. "And to die is gain." Do you think he's someone who would welcome the coming of Christ? Who was looking forward to that day? In verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "For I am hard pressed between the two. I'm in a tough position. There are two wants in my life, two desires for me. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He talks to the Philippians about how he's here to help them. And he wants to be a help to them. He wants to be an encouragement to them. He wants them to help them in their faith. But there is this longing part within him, this deep burning desire to be with Christ. And he knows in this life, he is still separated from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he writes, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." Christ is not here in human form, is He? Christ is in heaven. What's our aim in this life? Is it to be with Him, or is it to be with the world? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we making ready for the coming of Christ? When Christ comes, that day will be sudden, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. When Christ comes, He will come with the reward of eternity with Him. In that day, we will receive a crown of righteousness if we've been found faithful. Do we welcome that day to come? Are we praying, "Lord Jesus, come"? Maybe tonight you're not ready for that day. You know you're not ready. You got some changes to make in your life. Let me encourage you to make those. If you haven't been obedient to the gospel, tonight would be a wonderful opportunity to do that. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.